Appreciate the wonderful songs we were just led in. Appreciate the very spirited singing that was heard here this morning. We count it an honor to be here in the presence of our great God, Savior Jesus Christ. I know that I'm very blessed that way. I trust you are as well. I do want to point out that we have visiting with us this morning some very good and old friends. Mine, my mother's too. James and Lisa Timpain have been out in the state of Washington there with their son Jacob. And we worshiped together out there in the state of Washington for a good number of years. And then I left for the state of Kentucky to do some work in evangelism with a local congregation there. But James and Lisa and Jacob are moving here to Lawrenceville. And they just got in, I believe, yesterday, in fact. And so please do make them feel very welcome. I have the utmost respect for them. They stood very firm and steadfast for the truth out there in the state of Washington in an area that was very difficult, an area that was largely given to a lot of moral and doctrinal compromise, even sadly in churches of Christ. And so they were willing, just like my mother and myself, to drive a good peace just to get to a sound, faithful congregation. And heaven knows the sacrifices that they made. Appreciate them. They're stalwarts of the faith. The lesson today is based off of a verse that will be found in the book of Ezekiel about standing in the gap. And we're going to look at that verse in just a moment. But before we do so, I'd ask that you go over to Ezekiel chapter 13. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 13 so that we can get the context for this very statement about standing in the gap. In Ezekiel chapter 13, you're going to find that the prophet of God here is warning against false prophets and false teachers who are speaking where God has not spoken. They are operating off the silence of God, much like there are those today who would seek to operate off the silence of Scripture. Reasoning, where does God say that we cannot do this or that we cannot do that? And they unfortunately presume that His silence is permissive as opposed to restrictive. And so, in case in point, they might bring in mechanical instruments into the worship, or they might have human institutions sponsored from the church budget, or they might have the church gravitate towards recreation and entertainment, just reasoning that, well, the Bible doesn't really say that we cannot do these things. But the problem here is that we need to stand on a thus saith the Lord and speak where God has spoken. And what you find here in this context was that the false prophets were preaching peace and prosperity to the people when God had revealed no such thing. Please observe this now in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse number 7. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. They operated off of the silence of God. They did not respect His silence. Well, look there at verse number 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. In other words, they would be utterly destroyed. They would be dealt with by Jehovah God, and their memory would be removed from the earth. And when all of that would transpire, that would prove to be a sign or a proof that God had not spoken by them at all. Well, look over here at verse number 10. Here's why all this will happen. Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace when there is no peace, And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when you look at all of this here, you have to ask the question, what was this all about? We read here about a wall being plastered with untempered mortar. And mortar is much like cement. It's supposed to harden. And so we speak of some buildings as being, quote, brick and mortar buildings. Untempered in the dictionary means not brought to a proper consistency or hardness, brittle or unannealed. It's used there of metal or glass, not annealed and consequently easily fractured. Now the antonym, which is the opposite meaning, is tempered. And the dictionary says of tempered, made hard or made resilient, especially by heat treatment. Now then, if you have building materials, say of wood, and the wood happens to have cracks in it or holes in it, you may want to seal up those cracks. You might want to patch that up to make the wood sturdy and firm. But if what you put in never hardens, but rather remains like putty, perpetually soft and supple, you've done no good in the end. The weakness of the building material would remain. Now there is indeed a sense in which Christians are to be hardened. We can use hardened in a bad way. We grant that. Many are hardened in that unfortunate way. But we need to be hardened in the way of righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 6, there in verse number 16, the prophet Jeremiah said, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Be committed. Be unshakable. Be unmovable in the way of the Lord, those old paths. Paul says that we need to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. We speak of soldiers as being battle-hardened if they have seen combat. They've seen the unpleasantries of war. But they remain ready at a moment's notice to unsheathe the sword or aim the gun and even pull the trigger at the officer's command. And in the Lord's army, as we sing in that wonderful song, who is on the Lord's side, we must be listening for His orders, ready to obey. Now Ezekiel had had his forehead made hard like flint, according to Ezekiel chapter 2, verse number 9. And so that's a way of saying that he was going to have to toughen up. And we're going to have to toughen up in God's service so as to be unyielding with the truth of God. Now, the point here in the book of Ezekiel was that God's judgment was coming. And that's brought out here in that 13th chapter. God's judgment was coming, and with lies the false prophets had, quote, built a wall, symbolically. They gave the people a false sense of security, a false sense of hope. Oh, they said, well, look, God's judgment is going to come, but it's not going to touch us. It's going to strike the nations around us. It will strike Babylon, but we ourselves are going to be spared. And with this, quote, wall, the false promises, The people who believed them, the people who believed the lies, were therefore at ease. They had no alarm whatsoever. But God says, they will learn better. When I strike and destruction comes to my people, not just other people out there, but to my people too, they are going to say, there, verse number 12, where is the mortar with which you plastered this wall? In other words, show us what material went into it. This is just a joke. Show us the product that you used. Show us the brand. We want an answer. Why did the levee break? Why did the dam not hold? Why did the wall come tumbling down? So to speak, send in that investigative team to bring back a report. Someone has to be held accountable here. Just like we heard here in the United States when Katrina struck. But God says in this context, your wall fell because your wall was only an illusion. Smoke and mirrors, dry eyes, and misdirection. It was not really there. For righteousness would have proved to be your shield and your defense, but you were unrighteous. And in application, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. We need to be Christians, not just in word, but in deed. And we must be in the Lord's body. We must be in His church. For it's only His church, established on His throne of righteousness, from which He reigns, that will hold come the judgment. Let us find ourselves behind the protective walls of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in some man-made denomination, for which there is just no book, chapter, and verse. Psalm 127, verse number 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The Lord added to the church daily those who were saved. Acts 2, verse 47. He is the Savior of the body, speaking of Christ. Ephesians 5, 23. And there is but one body. One. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4. Are you in that body? Am I in that body? If we want heaven one day, we must be in that body. Now looking here at the 22nd chapter, we're going to find the text of our lesson. We're going to find the title of our study here. Ezekiel talks about why judgment was coming, even to God's people. So just because you happen to be in God's family, that does not mean by any stretch that once you are saved, you are always saved. If the family does not listen to the Heavenly Father, they can be disowned. They can be disinherited, removed from the inheritance, written out of the will, let go that way. It's a little like I heard about an officer who belonged to Alexander the Great. The officer happened to be inefficient. He was dirty and ill-kempt, derelict and irresponsible. And the senior officers were complaining about this particular man, this officer. So Alexander the Great called him in and asked first his name. The man replied, "Your Lordship, my name is Alexander as well." Thinking that perhaps that might win him some points. That would get him a bonus in some way, some personal favor. But Alexander the Great studied him for a brief moment and then flatly said, "Either change your ways or change your name." And Paul says in connection with that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God does not applaud us calling ourselves Christians if we're not going to attempt to imitate the life of His Holy Son. I have a name. I am a Mons. That's my last name. We have other families that are here. Now, if one in the family happens to fall into, tragically, drugs or abuse of alcohol and a wasteful, immoral lifestyle, and becomes, as it were, like a drain on the health and the resources of the family, needing perhaps constantly to be bailed out of jail, only to repeat offenses and end up right back there, we might have to exercise what? We call it, quote-unquote, tough love. And we say, look, hither you've come, but no further. And you're going to be on your own now. We're not going to allow you to take what? To take the name of the family down with you. And it's no different with respect to God and His own people. God would use punishment here, chastisement, in the form of captivity, to teach His people that they needed now some tough love. And they were not going to drag His name, His high and holy name, down with them, claiming to be God's people, but just brushing God aside. And here's why, just as you break this down. God's people had not sought to live up to God's standard. You have the answer right here with verse number 26 all the way down there through 29. Watch this. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. That's a problem that's even seen today, is it not? With the religious additions of men, the secularization of the church instead of the spiritualization of the church. But look, the church is a spiritual institution, not a country club. I had read that the senior pastor of St. Luke's United Methodist Church in Indianapolis, according to the Associated Press, said that worship should be like going to the mall. There are all kinds of stores. Some people like specialty shops. Some like department stores. When you have variety, people can just go where they like. And so over there where he happens to be at, they have contemporary worship and then traditional worship. They saw that preaching did not really attract as many young people as activities did. And when the newness wore off with one activity, they just swapped it out for another still. But ladies and gentlemen, it is the gospel, it is the truth that is the only thing that can truly draw men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must worship Him according to His will, not our own. He says here in verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So there was corruption and greed in politics and government. And with abortion that's seen today and euthanasia that's endorsed in some circles, some of this even coming close to being government-sponsored and using taxpayer dollars to subsidize it, we have to ask deep down, just how different are we from them? Verse number 28. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. There's that word again, untempered mortar. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. So the religious leaders did not respect Bible authority or the silence of God and the silence of Scripture. And then you come here to verse number 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So mark it down here, if you would. Five P's. Verse 26, there was a problem with the priests. Verse 27, there was a problem with the princes. Verse 28, there was a problem with the prophets. And verse 29, there was a problem with the people. Five P's here. Whenever you have a problem with the priests, princes, prophets, and people, those four there, that's going to lead to the fifth P, God's punishment. Punishment. God's divine judgment. The fifth P is there in verse number 31. Something is poured out, as it were. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now, in the string of verses 26, 27, 28, 29, and 31, we happen to have left a gap, if you watch that closely. And that gap is right there in verse number 30. Chapter 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. The wall here happens to be a different wall than the one we read about there in Ezekiel chapter 13. The wall of chapter 13 was just an illusion, an optical illusion based upon lies and a false sense of hope promoted by those false teachers. It's going to be torn down, God said. But here God was hopeful that one would build a worthy wall, a sturdy and solid wall. God was hopeful that a moral cloth could have been woven wide enough to cover His own people. He says, I wish so desperately that one could have stood so as to inspire others to stand as well. But you know what? The search came up empty-handed. You think God is not for us? He's saying, I wish. And more than that, I sought. I would so desperately that there would be a man to stand in the gap. He was actively looking for those who would give him a reason to bypass judgment. The Lord's not happy judging His people. Now, what did He search for? He said, I sought for a man. This reminds us of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. It reminds us of Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's reminiscent of John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is what? The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do you seek God? He's surely seeking you. And God had challenged the prophet Jeremiah, who happened to be a contemporary of Ezekiel, separated just by space, not by time. They're about 1,000 miles apart. But over here, God had challenged Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Ezekiel had been over there with the captives in Babylon, but here now Jeremiah is at Jerusalem. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. God says, give me a reason to pardon, because that's my intention. Now, if you look at the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you're going to discover that there was indeed a remnant. There were people that were standing, but they happened to be very few in number. And so what is happening here is that the Lord is resorting to hyperbole, strong, powerful speech to make a point, to get attention, to call men to a higher plane. Now then, if just one person answered that call, could he make a difference? We say, look, well, I'm just one person. What can I really do? I've got people who I work with who have no love for God, and they tease me, they ridicule me, they make excuses, they scurry off when I try to talk to them. So why even bother? You can make a difference. Absolutely, you can make a difference. One person can make a difference. I was blessed and privileged to be able to go over to Sierra Leone, there in West Africa. But that reception, very warmly received over there, was only had because of how back in 2009, there was a gospel preacher, a good friend of mine, John Gentry, who was up in Galena, Indiana at that time, who was corresponding with some Christians over in Moldova, in Eastern Europe, through the program called Skype, where he could see them and they could see him. And there was one over in Sierra Leone who happened to tap into that. And he said, "Can you tell me more about this unperverted gospel of which you speak?" And John Gentry said, "Absolutely, I could do that." Well, that one person went and got others as well. And then pretty soon you knew that the whole house there was full. And John was just corresponding with them, talking with them there through that Skype program. John himself could not go over there to West Africa, but he contacted other men that could. I happened to be one. And dozens and dozens and dozens of baptisms have occurred over there as a result. Mike Shields was blessed to participate with that as well. It reminds me, to tell you the truth, of that incident in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Now remember, this woman was elated. She went into the city and she said, "I want you to come and meet a man who told me all things that I ever did." Now, in the meantime, while she's doing that, the disciples come to the Lord. And Jesus told them there in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Now do not ever forget the immediate context of that statement. Jesus happened to know what the disciples at this stage did not know. That this woman was going into that city and spreading the word, spreading the good news, that this could indeed be the Messiah. And so, the record tells you that many believed on Him because of the word of that woman who said, "Come and meet one who told me all things that I ever did." The disciples, in turn, were able to go into there and reap a harvest of souls. Certainly that would have been true by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist gets there to the city of Samaria, and many, many are converted. But look, it was just one woman going into that city, getting that spark of interest started. What can one person taking a stand do? How about this? He can inspire others to do the same. Absolutely, he can. Now look, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse number 8, you find the apostle Paul in some circumstances that are rather undesirable. He happens to be incarcerated. He's in prison. But not just that. He's soon going to be facing the chopping block. This is the last letter that he would write here in his lifetime. But you know what? If he had compromised the truth, he might well could have been spared. He could have prolonged his physical life. But he wasn't going to do that. He was going to hold true to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not recant his confession. And notice what's said here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer. Who goes to prison? Typically it's the bad people. He said, but I'm not bad. I'm trying to live righteous and I'm trying to make the world righteous. So I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. You can't stop God and His providence. But look here at verse 10. Therefore I what? I endure all things for the sake of who? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Timothy, he's saying, to paraphrase, you want to know one reason why I'm not going to cave in? I'm not going to bow down and give up the fight? It's because other Christians are watching me. And if they see that I waver and I hesitate, what motivation would they have to be firm to the end? Philippians chapter 1, there verse 14. Paul sure went through a lot, didn't he? But he stayed on the sunny side of life. I like that. And he looked at the positive in a situation that might be filled with a lot of negatives. But here he was at Rome, kept against his will. And he points this out here. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are what? Are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They saw that, look, if Paul could do so much when he was behind bars in a jail cell, what can we do with our freedom? They were emboldened. But Paul, he said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. He was willing to be steadfast in that jail cell because he knew that that could help prevent people from going to a devil's hell if they would compromise. We need to work in such a way so as to inspire others to do the same. And make no mistake, this is precisely why church leadership is so very vital and so very important. It sets the tone. We need to be able to not just hear a good sermon, but see a good sermon. When leaders take a stand, others will follow suit. But when they fail, when they falter, many others can become discouraged and demoralized and capitulate. But I see also too that when one person takes a solid stand, God's long-suffering, God's patience is also extended. You see, Jesus pointed out that we're the salt of the earth. What does that mean? We are as a preserving element in an unrighteous generation. You might think back to Genesis chapter 18 when God had told to Abraham that it wasn't looking too very bright for Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham knew that he had his nephew Lot over there. And so he starts out with the number 50. If you can find 50 righteous people, will you spare them? Will it still hold and stand? And God acquiesced and said, all right, I can do that. Well, Abraham was not so confident about that there would be 50 righteous people there. So he took it down to 45. And then he took it down to 40. And then he took it down to 30. He took it down to 20. He took it down to 10. And God said, all right, if I can find 10 righteous souls there, it will not go up in flames. The righteous would be as a preserving element. See that? But tragically, not even 10 could be found there. God's seeking for a man to stand in the gap. In Proverbs chapter 14, there verse 34, we read that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That's the essence of what we're talking about here. I see that one person taking a stand can influence in a very positive way the future. Make no mistake about that. Now, most in the Lord's body are familiar with the period of history known as the Reformation. The Reformation. There's generally one name that comes up always linked with that. Who does that happen to be? One by the name of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk in Germany in the 1500s. Bear in mind, he did not teach the truth regarding works and salvation. But he did take a very decided stand against the corruption that was there within the Catholic Church at that time. The Catholic Church, by the way, came from the Church of Christ, but from a falling away. It was because people there in those early centuries failed to take a solid stand. Well, on Halloween 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses, his propositions for debate, to the door of the church house in Wittenberg, Germany. In 1521, he was called into court. Johann von Eck, assistant to the archbishop, laid his books on a table and asked if he still believed these writings. Now, Luther was granted one day to think this matter over and come up with an answer. And when he appeared in court the next day, the Diet of Worms, he famously said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from Scripture, or by plain and clear reasons and arguments from Scripture, I cannot and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Here I stand. Luther's stand is sometimes described as the very start of the Reformation. He escaped with his life. Others were not so fortunate. William Tyndale, who took a stand to get the Bible translated into the English language, he was burned at the stake. But we have the Bible in English today because Tyndale decided to take a stand. The Reformation, which Luther's stand helped to bring about, paved the way for a phenomenon in this country known as the Restoration. Because religious freedom was finally and fully granted. Now, God has always had His people, a remnant that is saved. But conversions on such a large and wide scale caught the eyes and the ready pens of the historians. And so even in secular literature, you can read of what's called the, quote, American Restoration Movement. The Church of Christ did not come from the Reformation or even from the Restoration. It was already here. It was for sure always found within the Word of God. But the stand taken in the Reformation enabled religious freedom conducive to establishing conversions on a large and grand scale. And also, with access to the written Word of God, who could not be well pleased to study that? And so historians have coined the term restoration to describe all of this. As men said, look, we're going to set aside human creeds that are divisive. We're going to set aside conferences that are used to determine doctrine, church doctrine. We're going to put all that away and go by just the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, we have sound churches that we can come to today because others in the past bravely decided to take a stand. Let's never ever forget that or treat that lightly. And will there be sound churches in the future? It's going to come down to your decision and my decision. Are we going to stand four square for the Word of God? Or shall we bow to external pressures? You're looking here at the, quote, Cane Ridge Revival that took place way back in the early 1800s. Barton Warren Stone was one of the chief speakers there. You had a gathering of thousands and thousands that were present. And people were beginning to confess, we need to set aside these human creeds and just get back to the Bible. All things for the Bible for all things.
Let's do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things after Bible names. That's the restoration appeal. In the last place, I just want to make this observation, if I might. Taking a stand marks one for God. You know about that? Look at the 9th chapter there of this great book of Ezekiel. Now, we have a vision that Ezekiel here is going to encounter. And it's not the most pleasant. Not by any stretch of the imagination. But look over here at verse number 3. Let's start with verse 3 of Ezekiel chapter 9. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin where? Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. God's judgment was to come. But there'd be some, a few, who would escape it. It would be those who cried out over the abominations that had been done within the city. In other words, those that were determined to take a solid stand and not yield one scintilla. As I read through that there, I'm reminded of the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God's going to want to know, with as many sermons as you happen to have heard, with as many times as you have picked up a songbook to sing along, with as many times as you have opened up your Bible to read and follow along, why did you not obey the gospel? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. If we end up lost in eternity, we'll have no one to blame but ourselves. And if we miss heaven, we have truly missed what this life is all about. Let's seek to go to heaven, and let's try to do that together by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful, unshakable, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Stand in that gap. Will you do so? If you're subject to the gospel invitation, come down to the front. We stand now and sing.